Today's reading is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And it's on page 180 in your New Testament pew Bibles. But we have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me this morning? God, we are just grateful that we're able to be here this morning to praise you, to listen for you as you speak to us, to sing praises and truth into our hearts, into our lives. Thank you for the way that you are present to us, that you speak to us, that you reveal yourself to us, especially through the gift of the Word. And we ask, God, that this word would be a living word for us this morning, that your scripture would come alive in our minds and in our hearts, that you would teach us everything, because your truth and your word has the power to set us free. In Christ's name, amen. So today we conclude this series that started at the beginning of the church year on real. And part of the reason that I felt drawn to looking at this particular theme is because we live in a world that feels increasingly unreal, very artificial, things that are just created where it becomes even more difficult for us to discern what is true, what's real, and what is fabricated, and what's false, what are lies. It is very, very difficult. We live in a time where people just make things up and then they post them out in the world, and we have to discern, did this really happen or did it happen this way? And so we're surrounded by fake news, and not just fake news, but fake images, false images, people photoshopping things and taking pictures and manipulating them in a way that you don't always know. Did this really happen? Is this actually what this person looks like? Did this take place or not? We don't really know what's real. We live in a world that's increasingly artificial. And even things that are real don't always depict the real story. You know how some people, you know, they post things that make it look like as if every day of their life is some magical wonderland adventure of some marvelous new thing that they bought, did, shaped, and you just think, oh my goodness, if I had a life like that, I'd be so wonderfully content, only to find out that that person is miserable. You know, they're trying to present an image. So we just don't know what's real in the world in which we live. It's incredibly difficult. But what we believe as Christ followers is that in Jesus Christ, we have access to that which is real. Real as in true. That through our relationship with Jesus and the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, we can actually know what is the best, what is true, what is real, and pursue those things. And it begins to give us discernment about other messages, other images, other pictures, other claims upon our lives and our identity that we're able now to sort through because we have a standard of what is real to hold up everything else to. And so that's sort of the philosophy behind this series of messages. And if you'd like to go back, you can review them. They're on our website. They're our podcasts, and you can hear the other ones on real life and real love, real success. Last week, we talked about real food and Jesus being the bread of life. And today, I want to conclude by talking about real power. Power is something that all of us think about and all of us are aware of, feeling either very powerful, very strong, or not so much. And we struggle with this, and it's something that we lift up in our culture as one of the greatest goods, to become extremely powerful, to be a powerful person, a person of influence, is something that we strive for. But I think we have to really step back and say, well, what does that mean, and what does it really look like? What is real power? For many people, real power is simply being able to get your way, to force your will upon other people. And people who are very strong physically who are able to get their way, or people who have immense financial resources who can buy their way to manipulate people, to take advantage of others, perhaps, are seen as powerful people. But there's a real limit to that, isn't there? And often, sometimes people who are seen in our culture as being very powerful, who are able to get their way, who abuse that power, suddenly, rather than being seen as somebody that is to be emulated, we see as somebody to be avoided. In other words, people who are able to get their way through sheer physical forcing of their will upon someone else isn't always seen in the positive light. In fact, they're often called a bully. A bully is somebody who simply forces their way upon somebody else, pushes somebody down or takes advantage of somebody who's weaker, and rather than being seen as powerful, they are seen as somebody to be avoided. And so we wrestle with this understanding of power. You know, as I thought about this, I was drawn back to a scene from a movie that has just seared itself in my mind, and for many people is one of the most extraordinarily powerful movies ever made, called Schindler's List, the great Holocaust movie made by Steven Spielberg that was the Academy Award Picture of the Year a number of years ago. And it depicts the events taking place as this German businessman, Oskar Schindler, is desperately trying to protect a group of Jews who have been rounded up in the pogroms and put into the concentration camps, and is trying to protect them by employing them in his factory. And so he is regularly in contact with the commandant, who is the head of this concentration camp, who is this maniacal psychopath who is, you know, literally taking the lives of people indiscriminately through the workings, the machinations of the concentration camp, but then he also takes it into his own hands, and at times he's up on the porch and he's just randomly shooting people, and Schindler is aware of this, and he tries to speak something new into this guy's life about power. And so they're at a party, and they come back, and there's this scene that takes place as Oskar Schindler and the commandant are talking about power.
Power is when we have every justification to kill, and we don't.
You think that's power?
That's what the Emperor said. A man stole something, he's brought in before the Emperor, he throws himself down on the ground, he begs for mercy. He knows he's going to die. And the Emperor pardons him. This worthless man, he lets him go.
I think you are drunk.
That's power, Amon. That is power.
He's redefining this guy's understanding of power. Power isn't taking advantage of people. Power is when you are in a position to do that, but instead of taking advantage of them, you pardon them. For a while, you'll remember, the commandant actually goes around practicing this, and everyone's kind of stunned at the transformation that takes place. But in a terrible scene, he kind of reverts to his old ways. It doesn't last. But what Schindler is drawing upon is a deep tradition, whether he realizes it or not, of redefining our understanding of power. That power isn't always forcing our way in the world, but sometimes we become extraordinarily powerful by not acting in an obviously powerful way. and in fact, acting in the exact opposite. A way that this was played out on a huge public stage was what happened here in our country during the 1960s civil rights movement led by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. What Dr. King taught his followers and the people that were under his influence was that when you are attacked by a powerful force, instead of resisting with physical power, resist with spiritual power, which is actually inaction. In other words, he said, we are going to fight power with a very different kind of power that is going to be demonstrated through non-violent resistance. In other words, when somebody attacks you, you're not going to attack them back. You're not going to do anything. And so they staged protests of walkouts or sitting at lunch tables that were segregated. And as they were then being attacked, the people simply did nothing. Now, in the eyes of the world, what could be weaker than that? Letting somebody take advantage of you. But in the long run, those nonviolent protests changed the hearts and minds of an entire nation and eventually actually an entire world. And laws that were unjust were changed through the redefinition of power. Where did Dr. King get this idea? Well, he studied the nonviolent actions of Mahatma Gandhi, but they were from a much deeper route. Martin Luther King was a Christian pastor. He was steeped in the scripture. His image of what power was came from his understanding of who God was made known in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have the most powerful person who has ever lived in human history who totally redefines the way we think about this important concept. Christ, who had the power of God to create the heavens and the earth, willingly allowed himself to be arrested, to be tortured, and to be murdered on a cross. His way of demonstrating power was through extraordinary weakness. And then out of that weakness came the extraordinary power that transformed people's hearts and minds and brings us here today, my friends. The followers of Jesus understood this. Paul says, we have this incredible power of God in these broken, menial jars of clay. We have the power of God, but it doesn't look like much from the outside. In the reading we heard today, Paul says, we are afflicted. We, the followers of Jesus, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. From the outsider, it would look like those people who were followers of Jesus and Jesus himself were the weakest, most despaired, broken, incompetent people that there were. But Paul says God used that vehicle to express his incredible power of transforming love to a world. You know, Paul in his own life dealt with incredible brokenness and suffering. He had some physical affliction. We don't know exactly what it was. Many people conjecture that he had a problem with his vision, that he had a seeing problem, and maybe he was going blind. And he says that he continued to go to God asking to be relieved of this, what he called thorn in the flesh, this physical problem. And later in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest in me. Real power, in other words, is not using the power that we have in a way that manipulates or harms others, even when we can. And in fact, real power, according to the scripture, is often looked upon as seemingly weakness, of turning the other cheek, of willingly taking our own advantage and using it to help others rather than ourselves, of laying down our weapons and allowing other people even to harm us as a way of working for their own redemption. This backwards, upside down way of living in this world is so extraordinarily difficult. But when you see it and when you experience, friends, it is extraordinarily transforming. When we understand that God doesn't love us because of how great we are, but how broken we are, that it's our frailties that God comes in and changes us from the inside out, it is an amazing thing. It is transforming to the way we think about ourselves and we think about the world. Look, we know this is true just on an everyday occurrence. How often do you say, you know, the thing that was my greatest strength actually became a problem in my life? And the thing that was my greatest problem actually ended up being the greatest blessing I ever had. We all know that this is true. You know, sometimes children who grow up with all the privileges, all the advantages, great health, great coaches, great schools, lots of money, everything, there's something in their character that doesn't get formed because they have all of this power that's being used for themselves. And yet study after study has shown that some of the people who have ended up in the places of greatest influence in our world are people who had severe learning disabilities or came out of impoverished circumstances. The people who had to struggle the most just to learn, just to read, just to put thoughts together, developed a certain inner discipline and a certain strength that carried them through, that allowed them in their adult years to become extraordinarily impactful people. Sometimes our strengths actually are weaknesses, and our weaknesses are the greatest blessing that God could give us. It's in our brokenness that God's power becomes real and is made manifest. It's in our brokenness that we realize our need for God, and God flows into us, and we receive His incredible grace. And it's out of that, then, that we have the power to exercise that kind of power in our relationships with others. One of the most extraordinary stories that illustrates this kind of power is a story of a woman named Wilma Dirksen. I first heard this story in the book called David and Goliath, written by Malcolm Gladwell, who's the guy who wrote The Tipping Point and a number of other best-selling books, looking at kind of unusual things about the way our world works. And in David and Goliath, he talks about this idea that sometimes the underdog is actually has the advantage that we overlook, that sometimes our weaknesses are strengths. And he concludes his book with an extraordinary story about Wilma Dirksen, who is a Mennonite Christian who lives in Canada. And her daughter, Candace, was murdered. And her story and how she responded to that, she and her husband, is an extraordinary story of power and weakness. And I'll share a little bit in her own words. For 6.5 weeks, we didn't know what happened to Candace. She just disappeared into thin air. But everyone knows that when a 13-year-old girl goes missing, then something is terribly wrong. Eventually, Candace's body was found in a shack not far from our home. Her hands and feet had been tied, and she had been murdered. The day her body was found, all our friends came to visit, bringing warm food with them. There was so much love in the house that it helped us get through that horrible day. Then at about 10:30 that evening, when most people had left, there was a knock on the door, and a stranger stood there. He told us, "I'm the parent of a murdered child, too." He was saying that we now belong to an exclusive club that no one wants to belong to. We invited him to the kitchen table, and for the next 2 hours, he told us in vivid detail everything he'd lost: his health, his relationships, his concentration, his ability to work. He'd even lost all memory of his daughter because now he could only think of the murder, the trauma, and the hate that followed. My husband and I went to bed that night horrified by the graphic picture he'd painted, having just been through the pain of losing our daughter, now seeing we might lose everything else as well. And so we made a decision that night that we would respond differently, that we would choose the path of forgiveness. This decision was made public the next day at the press conference when a reporter asked us what we thought of the offender, and we replied that our intention was to forgive him. From then on, we became known as the couple who had forgiven. In hindsight, I don't think we had any idea what forgiveness looked like in the face of murder, but our state of mind at the time was such that we knew we had to say no to anger and to obsession. We determined to resist anything that would keep us in a state of emotional bondage, both for our sake and the sake of our other two children. Forgiveness is a hard word. It demands a lot of you, and it is so often misunderstood. For me, forgiving has been about turning what has happened to us into good. Forgiveness is not just a one-off event, nor does it mean you're doing the same thing again and again. The issues of Candace's murder present themselves differently every day. Forgiveness is a fresh, ongoing, ever-present position of the mind which takes on many different forms. It's a promise of what we want to do. It's a promise of who we are. That is real power. That is power that is only made known through weakness. The world doesn't recognize that kind of power, but when you see it and you experience it, you know that it is the power of God. Only God can do that. Lord, thank you for sharing that real power with us, for bestowing that kind of power into our frail mortal bodies. God, for those who are here today feeling very powerless, I pray for them, God, that they would know that they have access to something that this world will never understand. God, for those who are struggling with a frailty, I pray, God, that you would turn what appears to be a deficit into an incredible blessing in their lives, that they would see the struggle is something that is refining and purifying us so that we can be an even more beautiful witness for you. God, I pray for those who are powerful that they would never misuse or abuse that power, but would use it only to build up and to lift up. And we ask all of this in the name of the one, the powerful name, the one who came to dwell among us and to lift us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.